Tape recorded message number TL-505, number 505, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the last study that I brought to you, we took a look at that part of Scripture that gives us what are called the Ten Commandments. I want to take a look at each one of these, and if your Bible is open to chapter 20 of Exodus, you can follow me as I do this. I simply want to repeat what I said last week in order to add some very important details. First commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Just the strongest possible way of saying no other god but me. Now this was a very reasonable demand. Very reasonable. This was neither an exorbitant demand nor was it impossible demand. This commandment could be kept. You see, there is nothing about the nature of man that makes it impossible or even especially difficult for him to keep a commandment like this. If a man revered his Creator, and that's the duty of all men, he will have no other God but the Creator. And when God gave Israel her duties under the covenant, this was one of them. Now notice, this had been the duty of every Israelite before the law was given. Before God ever spoke on Mount Sinai, it was before this even, it was the duty of every Israelite to have no other God before him but Jehovah. But now this becomes a feature of the covenant. Now, if they had served another god before Sinai, they would have sinned. It would have been a grievous sin. If they do it after Sinai, they would both commit a grievous sin and they would break the covenant. And they had to lose a lot. They were going to lose a lot if they broke that covenant. Now the second commandment is found in the fourth verse, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's the gist of it. Now, you'll have to admit that that was a most reasonable demand. It was not an exorbitant, impossible demand in any sense of the word. And is there anyone that would say that this commandment was so strict that its observance is impossible? This was a sin, of course, but no man can stumble into a sin like this. If anyone commits this sin of making a graven image, it has to be willful and deliberate. It takes a lot of time and thought to make a graven image. So this wasn't just something that you could stumble into. Now, if they made a graven image and set it up as a god before Sinai, it would have been a grievous sin. After Sinai, it was not only a grievous sin, they broke the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. The next commandment we have is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now what this commandment did was, it forbid all careless use of the names of God. Anyone at all that made careless use of the name of God, he violates this. Now, whatever it means, whatever is meant by this, this was a commandment that certainly could be kept. Now, the next verse is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, let me say that of all the commandments that were given, this was the easiest for an Israelite to keep. for all governmental and social and economic life in Israel was all arranged in keeping with this commandment. Would anyone dare say it was impossible for man to rest one day in seven? Would anyone say that God had put too great a burden upon them in doing this? Not in the least. This commandment was not even a burden. This commandment was a privilege. Now, when we come to the fifth commandment in the 12th verse of Exodus there, it is, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, in this commandment, God was asked for nothing more than that they should do what it was their duty to do. If they failed to keep it, if they had dishonored father and mother before Sinai, they would have sinned. If they do it after Sinai, they will have broken the covenant. Now, thou shalt not kill. Now, the prohibition here is against murder. It is not just simply judicially killing, which is the right of any state to do, but it is just that thou shalt commit no murder. Thou shalt do no murder. And again, I tell you, this has nothing to do with the judicial taking of life. For in later commands, the very same people were commanded to put men to death. They had to do it if they're going to keep God's later law. So he says, thou shalt not kill. You mean to tell me that this was a difficult commandment to keep? I've never found it so. You see, if before Sinai they had committed any murder, it would have been a grievous sin. Murder is always sin. It was wrong when Cain, well over 2,000 years before this time, killed Abel. But here, if they kill, they not only commit a grievous sin, they break the covenant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, they could keep this commandment. There was not a lot of movies and pornography that was trying to tempt them and to lead into this. There was not all of these setups that they have today, which just simply leads many, it seems, to indulge in adultery. No, not in the least. This was a command that could be kept. The next command, of course, is found in the 15th verse of Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal. This was a most reasonable command, most reasonable demand, to say the very least. Thou shalt not steal. In the 16th verse, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, this is perjury. In fact, this does not deal with lying in general. It only deals with one particular form of lying, and that is bearing false witness. And, of course, this was a judicial thing. For in all judicial matters, the truth was to be established by the testimony of witnesses. Well, false witness is perjury, and this deals with just one particular form of lie. And then finally, thou shalt not covet. The word covet means to fix your desire upon. This word is akin to the word lust. Thou shalt not lust after thy neighbor's house. Or it also is akin to the word yearn. Thou shalt not yearn for that which is thy neighbor's. Now, this law protected a man's most precious possessions. And we've seen that there were those before the law who hated covetousness. Before God ever spoke at Sinai, the people of Israel hated covetousness. And this was a fair and a just requirement. Now, we've got Exodus 18, 19, and 20 before us. I would suggest, if you are a careful student, that you would read these three chapters carefully, paying close attention to what is said. It's very easy to read things into this, to tell us all of the misconceptions that you picked up in regard to the law. And many people believe that God was setting forth here a plan of salvation. And all that anyone needs to do is just to give due heed to these things, and all will be right with him. Hear them tell it, he'll have a home in heaven, and so on, and God will bless him if he does these things. No, sir, that's not true. Now we're going to take a look at some of the misconceptions concerning the law. Certain misconceptions that dominate the minds of many people when they think about the Ten Commandments. Some of these things are theological, and they will be taught because a person is in a certain denomination. We've heard it said that the law is the perfect transcript of the mind of God. Now, that's one of the things they say. And 1,001 descriptive phrases such as this have been worked out by men in order to give these Ten Commandments a place and a purpose that God never intended. God did not intend that this should be a perfect transcript of his mind. You know, men seem to be willing to believe anything anyone says about the law just as long as it is complimentary. But they steadfastly refuse to believe what God has repeatedly revealed concerning these Ten Commandments. That they were the terms of an agreement, a covenant, a contract, which was entered into between God and Israel. If you would look at Exodus 34 and 28, what would you read there? Let's look at it and see. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, it says that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now the words of the covenant were the Ten Commandments. And what we would call these words would be the terms. It would be the terms of the Ten Commandments. Now, if we would look at Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and I'll turn to it here if you'll give me just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, as I prefer to read these things right out of Scripture rather than to quote them from my own somewhat fallible memory. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, we read here, "And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." His covenant is called 10 commandments, and he wrote these upon 2 tables of stone. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2, he says here, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers." Their ancestors before them, going back to Abraham, did not live under any such covenant, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now that's what it declares. Oh, we could go on and read from chapter 9 and then look at verse 9, if you will. Chapter 9 and verse 9, where it says, "When I was gone up in the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you." And then in the 11th verse it says, "It came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant." Now, going back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning to read with verse 7 and 8, Moses asked the question after he has stated the statutes, and he says, "For what nation is there?" This is verse 7 of Deuteronomy 4. For what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? That was the spatial place and privilege of Israel at the time that Moses spoke these words. Then he says, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? And that's the Hebrew word Torah, T-O-R-A-H, as we would spell it. What nation is there that hath so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? Now, what's your answer to that question? People try to think that these Ten Commandments was something that God was laying upon every man upon the earth. And from this time forth, every man upon the earth was required to keep the Sabbath as a sacred obligation, not in the least. Now, the law is no perfect transcript of the mind of God, and I'm quoting that from one writer. It is no perfect transcript of the mind of God, for it's just perfect as far as it goes. Sure, it's all right as far as it goes, but it is not a complete transcript of the mind of God. You know, that's clearly stated for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 17, where it declares that the law was given by Moses. Yes, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the perfect transcript of the mind of God is going to come in the grace and truth that God revealed that did not come except through Jesus Christ. Now, the very term grace and truth is all-inclusive. We might say that this stands for the fullness of God. And the full force of this statement is seen if we say it this way. Moses gave something. It was good. But Christ brought everything. The height of truth is not found in the law. The height of truth is found in the record that God gave of his Son. It's not written for us in Exodus 20. It is written for us in the volume of the book, the New Testament. Now, another misconception concerning the law is that we've got to divide this up between what people call the moral law and the ceremonial law. Now, I will freely admit that when you come to Exodus 20, 21, all the way through, that you find certain commandments would have to do with morality. And we might say that these are moral. Then there are certain commandments that have to do with that which is strictly ceremonial. And we will find those all the way through. But let me tell you, Scripture does not make any demand that we say now we have the moral law here, and we have the ceremonial law later. It's utterly wrong to say that the Ten Commandments are the moral law, that all the rest of it is the ceremonial law. Some who have made this false division, they go on to say that the moral law is binding upon all men, and that the ceremonial law is binding upon Israel. Now, the law of Moses was always a unit. And a man should not put asunder what God has joined together. For example, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, thou shalt not covet is called the law. And it is the law. And it's a moral thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's called the law. Now, one of these, thou shalt not covet, is found in what men would like to call the moral law. The other, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is found in the so-called ceremonial law. And yet they are both called the law of God. Does not the law say, because the law was a unit? Now, let me tell you this. the highest moral teaching that the Old Testament reveals is not found in the Ten Commandments. It is found in the judgments that follow. And if you will read those judgments that follow, especially Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, if you will read these, you will know that a much higher morality was required and demanded than that which is revealed in the 10 terms of the covenant. So just read at your leisure Leviticus chapters 18, 19, and 20, and notice there how high that moral law goes, and it deals with things not even mentioned in the 10 commandments. Now, another thing people believe is that when an Israelite broke the law, he could bring a sacrifice. Well, that would have been good if he could. But that's not the truth. Although this is commonly believed and taught, you'll hear it, that when an Israelite broke the moral law, then the ceremonial law instructed him to bring a sacrifice, and that this would atone for his trespass against the law of God. Well, if those who hold this view would just turn to the Word of God, they'll find that the idea has no basis there. I hear men make statements on the television, as I listen to some of the religious broadcasts, and I think to myself, if they had just read that portion, if they would just read that portion, if they'd take God at His word, they wouldn't make such statements. And I know this to be true because often I'll open my Bible to check it out and to see if it's actually there, and it isn't. Now, the idea that there was a sacrifice for the broken law is just a mistake, and let me show you why. In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 32 to 36, we have the record of a man who gathered firewood on the Sabbath day. He wanted to replenish his fire, and all he was doing was just gathering the sticks, building a fire on the Sabbath day. Now, he'd broken this law. If there'd been a sacrifice for a broken law, certainly the man would have been permitted to bring it. But they put him in ward for several days until they had God's word as to what to do to him. You can read it for yourself in Numbers 15, 32, and 36, and that man was put to death for his sin. And furthermore, if the word is further examined, it will be found that the death penalty was mandatory for the breaking of these eight commandments. In the first commandment, Exodus 22:20 decrees that anyone that broke that first commandment should be put to death. As to the second commandment, that one in where we have, thou shalt make no graven image. If you'll read Deuteronomy 17:1-7, the man was to be put to death. Take the third commandment and read, if you will, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And if you look at Leviticus 24:16, you'll find that man that did this was to be put to death. And we can go on, and we can go through eight of those 10 commandments. Eight of those 10 commandments, and you will find that in the scripture that the death penalty was ordered by God if these commandments were broken. So that's sufficient to show that there was no sacrifice for a broken law. Now, there is an idea that spreads all through theology that the law could not be kept, that no one could keep it, that this law made such strict demands, such exorbitant demands, that nobody could possibly keep it. Sooner or later, they would break it. Now, while I grant you that living in this world, the time will come when you and I will make mistakes and we'll be guilty of sins. Certainly true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that is, any recognition by God that they're not sinners. So that's true. But when you tell me that no one could keep the law, I say that you are wrong. Yet this is constantly affirmed. And yet those who say this, they never seem ready to point out the commandment that couldn't be kept. Which commandment is it that a man could not keep? Which one of them just couldn't possibly keep? That machinery was all set against him, that once these wheels began to turn, he'd be guilty of sin. You just can't show it. If you would turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 6, you would read there of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth were the parents of John, called later John the Baptist. And the statement of Scripture is that these were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless. The only reason I heard a minister say, this doesn't mean that they kept these, he said no one can keep them, but it means that when they did break one, they brought the proper sacrifice. There was no sacrifice for a broken law. And Zacharias and Elizabeth could not bring a sacrifice. Yet it says they were both righteous before God, working in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless. Now furthermore, we have the testimony of Paul. testimony of the Apostle Paul when he said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. That's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. So, Paul could say that in regard to this righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. So in view of those two statements, we are forced to correct our thinking, bring it into harmony with the Word of God. If you have the idea in your mind that the law could not be kept, Zacharias and Elizabeth kept all of the commandments and ordinance of the law. And that is enough to prove that the law could be kept. And certainly by these two, at least, it was kept. So don't say it could not be. Now, there is a peculiar statement that is made the law was not given to be kept. And I'm going to quote the actual written statement of this man who holds this idea. He would be regarded as an evangelical, as orthodox, but he says the law was given to prove that no one could keep it. The law was given just to make everyone a sinner, is what he's saying. And he goes on to say, beneath the revelation of God's will in it was his intention that it should not be kept, but should accomplish its object through its infraction. That infraction means the breaking of it. Now, this idea seems to coincide with certain declarations concerning the ministry of the law stated in Rome. Nevertheless, those declarations are misunderstood. The law was given to be kept. And all one needs to do is to look at a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So we know now that the law was most certainly given to be kept. Then you get the same thing in verse 5 and 6. Behold, this is Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, that is the word that was spoken, and don't say that they were not intended to keep the law. You can go to the 40th verse of Deuteronomy 4, since our Bibles are open at this place. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day. And that's the way that it was. They were to keep these commandments. Don't say that the law was given to be broken and not to be kept. Now, one point that I would especially stress in a misconception regarding the law. The law did not cover all sins. There are those who seem to teach that there was some kind of a mysterious nature about the law whereby you could take each statement and extend it and extrapolate it and enlarge upon it, make it to cover all sins. Now, that is not the truth, although that's commonly believed. People believe that you take the law, it will just cover every sin, and it will provide a complete guide for a man in regard to all things moral and all things that are immoral. It is further held, if a man keeps the law, he will live a pretty good life. I put that pretty good in quotes. I heard a person say this, said it to me, if man keep the law, he'll live a pretty good life. Well, this is an error, because it can be plainly demonstrated the law touched only a few sins, very few sins. And furthermore, the reason that some people live so ungodly is because they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but they are not going before them any further. Now, if you will look at the book of Galatians, we'll go over to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, and in Galatians find, if you will, the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. And we will get to verse 19. This is Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now here is what it declares there. This is the way that it reads. We have a list here in this, beginning with verse 19, in which Paul says, if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. How could the law lead a man if the Spirit fixed his life? How could the Spirit lead a man if the law fixed his life? And then he goes on to say, now the word of the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And these are the things that he lists. The first of all, the works of the flesh are adultery, then fornication, that could better be translated prostitution, and the next we have is uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that's strife, emulations, that's jealousies. What did the Ten Commandments say about jealousy? Wrath, strife, seditions, that's dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, three of those, just three of those, adultery, idolatry, and murder, are forbidden in the terms of the covenant that God gave to Israel. And 14 of them are not. And if you will look at that awful record, that's put there in those 14 sins that are not. You could realize that a man could commit every one of these. He could get drunk. He could be involved in such things as prostitution. He could be involved in strife and so on. He could be involved in witchcraft, all of these things. And he can say, I have not broken the law. Yes, he could commit every one of those 14 things and say that he kept the law given at Sinai. Nevertheless, Paul says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes right on to tell you what the fruit of the Spirit is. Did the Ten Commandments say anything about love? Anything about joy? Anything about peace? Anything about long-suffering, that is, patience? Anything about gentleness? Anything about goodness? Did the law say anything about faith? Fidelity, that is, about meekness? About temperance, about self-control. You see, it says here, against such there is no law. There is no law. Just look at that in Galatians 5 and read this and realize that the law never touched upon these things. Now, from all this, it is evident that if a man desires rules concerning things that should or should not be done, he will live a much higher moral life if he concentrates upon Galatians 5 rather than upon Exodus 20. The law touched very few sins. It was not given by God as a moral code. It was the terms of agreement he entered into with Israel. Now, there are people that like to look at the law as a unit, and I always look at it as a unit. But it's generally believed that in some mysterious and unexplainable way that the law is something greater than higher than its component parts. You know, that's almost like saying that if a man has a $1 bill and a 50-cent piece, a 25-cent piece, a 10-cent piece, and a 5-cent piece, if he adds all of these up, they'll come to a certain amount. There would be the dollar, and then the 25 cents, then the 10 cents, and the 5 cents. He adds these up, and he gets the dollar 40 cents. Now, that's all he's got. He can say, well, when you add them up and put them all together, then the dollar means more than a dollar. It does not. Some of your money can be nothing more than the sum of its component parts. If you only got 3 cents, you can't add them together and say, I have 3 cents, but each one of these pennies, when you put them together, each one means a dollar. No, sir, not in the least. And so they admit that the law did not deal with many sins, but they like to think that in some mysterious way it covered every conceivable sin. And that even though a man kept the Ten Commandments to the letter, yet he'd break the law by doing something that wasn't even mentioned. And they say that by this the law is supposed to condemn the very best man. Well, when our God gave the law, he made it plain to Moses and Moses to Israel that he meant exactly what he said. And that he said exactly what he meant. They were ordered not to add to the word which he had commanded. Don't add to this. Don't build it up. Don't make it more than what I've said. And they were also told not to diminish from. Not to diminish from. Deuteronomy 4:2. Later in 12:32, it was all summed up in these words. This is Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Not one word, not one idea, not one thought, what God said. That's it. Well, the next great conception that concerns the law is that Christ brought an end to the law. And they will say Christ is the end of the law. That's only a half-truth, and a half-truth can often be worse than a whole lie. What about this matter that Christ brought an end to the law? Well, we'll look at that in our next study. I haven't time to go into it. This is a rather involved thing, and I want to show you exactly what it does say there so that you will not say that Christ, either in his life or in his death, that he brought an end to the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel. Well, that's as far as I could go in this study. It has been my joy to teach you. And of course we know from Psalm 12:6 that the words of the Lord are pure words, the silver tried in a furnace of earth. They're purified 7 times. Luke 12:28 we read, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And so my prayer for you is that this day, this week, this month, that God's line for you may fall in pleasant places. That's Psalm 16:6, where the psalmist says, his line for me have fallen in pleasant places. I hope that that'll be true of your life. So when we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.